here. But anyway, what we're doing, John and Pat and Brittany, we are going through the Bible book by book, and we are in the book of Genesis now. And we have been talking about the creation account, and we've been talking about more recently the flood of Noah. And now we're at the point where the ark has been disembarked and the population is starting up again. And we reached the point where the Tower of Babel was built. And we're talking about the major character that built this city of Babylon, which is a version of the Tower of Babel, but that's the same place. And his name was Nimrod. And we talked a little bit about Nimrod last week. And Nimrod had a wife. Anybody remember her name? It's kind of a funny name. Shout it out if you remember it. Nobody knows. Afraid to shout it out. Semiramis. And they had a son. Anybody remember the son's name? Tammuz. Very good. And these three people are responsible for the kickoff to the first false religion of the world. And we still today are seeing the remnants, the effects of this false religion. So I talked a little bit about these three people. I'm going to just briefly review to get us up to speed here. But what I really want to talk about today is this false religion itself, how it has progressed from the time of the Tower of Babel, which it was started. In fact, that was the purpose of the Tower of Babel. It was a monument to man. It was a monument to this false religion. And how it has survived through the ages, and there is remnants of it here today, and it will continue on beyond us right up until the time of the end of history, when we get into the very last days, the times of the tribulation. You'll see this false church rising up to a greater significance again. So that's where we're going to go, but I wanted to briefly review these three characters because they're responsible for starting it. Nimrod, the first fella, is mentioned in the Bible by name. His wife, Semiramis, is not mentioned in the Bible by name, but she is mentioned in the Bible by her title. You may remember I was trying to search for where it was, and Joe had it on the screen right behind me. You all knew it, but I didn't see it. But it was in Jeremiah 7:16. Her title is the Queen of Heaven. And it says there in that particular verse, now I didn't give it for him to put it up today, but I'll read it to you. It says, "Do not pray for this people." This is Jeremiah 7:16. "Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea for or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven." They're offering it to Semiramis. That's her title, the Queen of Heaven. So, at the time of Jeremiah's time, this religion had polluted the entire world, and it was a false religion, and it was causing idolic worshiping. They were worshiping this lady, Semiramis, who later on became called the goddess of the moon. And, of course, Nimrod was the god of the sun, and we talked a little bit last time about the other names that he was later on called in the Bible. Many of them you're familiar with. Molech is probably the most famous one, the god of fire. And it was all these different cultures had different names for basically the same guy, Nimrod, and for Semiramis too. We talked about Semiramis or Nimrod eventually dying, and then what happened is his wife, who was a promiscuous woman and an adulterous woman, she got pregnant again, and that's how she had her son Tammuz. And to take the blame off of her for being a promiscuous woman, she said that the child was supernaturally conceived. And she would have known the story of the creation account at this time. And no doubt that she tried to use the prophecies in Genesis about the fact that the virgin would have a child as an excuse for her son, and basically tried to hijack the Christian or the Judaic message of a Messiah being born, and tried to basically say her son Tammuz was the Messiah, and he would later be killed by a wild boar, and she claimed that he was resurrected afterwards, and that's where his body being underground was the energy that caused spring to come out of winter. So they started this whole weird religion and got a bunch of following to it, and then she was able to get people to actually worship her as some sort of a goddess. And that's what got God so angry, and he told Jeremiah later, don't even pray for these people. These people are so far, have gone so far and are so corrupted, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. So don't waste your time with this particular group of people. So that's what happened. That's kind of brings us up to date on them. So now what we're going to do is start telling you about the religion itself, not just the three people. It was started in Babylon, as I mentioned. It would have been about 4,000 years ago. It was maybe 500 years after the flood that the population had increased enough to have these cities, and it was then that Nimrod started his church at Babel. And for the next probably 1,500 years, the center of this false church rested in Babylon. But in the year 539 BC, something happened in Babylon that caused this church to be dispersed. And the event was the fall of Babylon. We read about it in the book of Daniel. Babylon fell. The Medes and Persians took over the area. And it basically, I'm assuming that they ran out the religious leaders of this false religion. So they had to go some other place. So where did they go? They went to another place, another city you may be familiar with, and that is Pergamum. That name ought to ring a bell to you because it's one of the cities in what today would be Turkey, but one of the areas where John wrote his seven letters in Revelation, one of the cities he wrote it to was Pergamum. So from about 539 B.C., for the next roughly 1,000 years, this false religion started flourishing in the town of Pergamum. And it was during the time of Jesus that the false religion was centered in Pergamum, and it was during the time that the Apostle John wrote his letters to the seven churches that this was still flourishing in Pergamum. In fact, the first verse we're going to read is Revelation 2, just a couple of verses out of this letter that was written to the church of Pergamum, and you'll see a reference to this church. Revelation 2, verses 12 and 13 says this, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Meaning, this false religion, inspired by Satan, his throne is in Pergamum. So the Bible confirms, as does history, that during this 1,000-year period, this false church centered itself in Pergamum. If you go to Pergamum today, you will see some of the relics, some of the leftover buildings and statues and things from that time period. And what you will find, interestingly enough, is that there's still titles on a lot of these statues that are in this particular town. This town was the first town in biblical times to start worshiping the Caesars of Rome. They deified the Caesars. Up until Pergamum did it, they just considered them their rulers, their kings, and gave them due respect. But for some reason in the city of Pergamum, they started honoring them with titles greater than human titles. And you will see, if you go there today, statutes to some of the different Caesars, and one of the things that is written on these statutes, one of the titles given to the Caesars is Pontifex Maximus. Now that's a title that may sound a little familiar to you, because it was later shortened just to the word Pontifex, and then it was later shortened to the word Pope. So we see that the origins of the name Pope go back to the Caesars and go back to Pergamum. This is where they are all started. These religious leaders in that town would wear scarlet and purple outfits, and they would have fish-shaped hats, and they would have a procession of virgins who would walk through the streets, and they would have a chalice that would be filled with blood. Now, this is the false religion I'm talking about. And they would make, as I mentioned before, I think, little buns shaped in the form of a cross. And these would be offered to Semiramis. So this type of false idol worship went on in Pergamum until 476 A.D. Again, about 1,000 years later. What happened in that year? Well, the big thing that happened in that year was the fall of the city of Rome. The Roman Empire fell at that time. Now we've already passed through all of the New Testament times. We've passed through Jesus walking on earth. We've passed through all the disciples. We've passed through the writing of the Revelation. And now we're into Christian history. And at 476 AD, the false church of Babylon moved to its third center of worship. First Babylon, second Pergamum, now the city of Rome. Third, and I might add, final home. Because as you will see, we're going to go into the future now and see what's going to happen in Rome, as mentioned in the book of Revelation, in the future. This false church, it may not have as much impact on us today as it had back then, but it is going to have a huge impact on the world in the future. So much so that an entire chapter in Revelation talks about this false church. So if you have your Bibles, it's going to be in Revelation chapter 17. We will see how this mother-son cult, that would be Semiramis and Tammuz, how it has grown throughout the centuries and changed and evolved. And we'll see what happens in Revelation 17. Verse 3, it says this. This is John, the Apostle John talking. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, let me stop there and remind you this is a literature that is apocryphal, and it is not meant to be literal. It is meant to be symbolic. And it's very easy to figure out what the symbols mean. I've told you before that any time a woman is mentioned symbolically in prophetic scripture, it always represents a religion. It's either a good religion, like Christianity or Judaism, or it's a bad religion, like what we're talking about here. But even in the book of Revelation, we see another woman who represents the Jewish religion. So, when you see woman there, think religion. So there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. So what's the blasphemous beast? That's obviously Satan. Okay. So what you say, if you want to reinterpret the verse, what you say is, John said, I saw a religion based upon Satan, a woman riding on the back of this beast. And then it says, this beast had seven heads, 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering in gold, precious stones, and pearls. Translation, the religion was represented by these things, purple and scarlet. You recognize those two colors. Does that identify with you of any particular religion today? It should. What about glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls? What is that? That's the Catholic Church. What colors do they use? The cardinals use scarlet. The Pope uses purple. He has the fish-shaped hat that we see here. And they have all sorts of gold and jewels encrusted on the different breastplates that they wear and the whatever you call that thing they hold up, ephod or whatever that is. But anyway, and a golden chalice. What is that used for today in the Catholic Church? It's used for their communion, the golden cup. Now, I have to stop here because it's easy for me to be misinterpreted to say that I'm saying the Catholic Church today is the false church. I'm not saying that. If you remember, we're reading in Revelation 17. What has already happened by the time we get to Revelation 17? The rapture of the church. Every Christian has been raptured off of the face of the earth, and there's no Christians left. None in the Protestant church, none in the Catholic church. So this description that you see being painted here is a picture of what's going to be happening after the rapture of the church. So I'm not criticizing the Catholic Church. All of the Christians, all of the believers in the Catholic Church will already be raptured up. I hope you hear that. Don't go out here saying Kurt's bashing the Catholic Church. I'm not. So this is what's going to be happening at the time. Now let's go back to verse 5. The name written on her forehead, this is the woman, this is the false church, was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abomination of the earth. What is John doing? He's going all the way back, past Pergamum, back to the very beginning of the false church. And he's identifying that false church with the false church that's in full bloom during the middle of the tribulation. It says, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abomination of the earth, I saw that the woman, this is the religion, was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. What is this saying? This is saying, if you break down the symbolism, that the church, the false church at the time of the tribulation, is going to be persecuting and slaughtering and murdering God's people, the tribulation saints. It won't be us Christians, we're already raptured, but there will be people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation, and they will pay for their faith with their lifeblood. And who's going to be the avenger? Who's going to be the killer, the murderer? It's going to be this false church. So that's the impact that this false church way back in Babylon has had through the centuries, through the Old Testament times we saw in Jeremiah, through the New Testament times we saw in the letter that John wrote to Pergamum, and even into the future. He says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Verse 7. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. And the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss to go to its destruction. That's a lot of stuff in one verse. I'm going to try to kind of lay it out for you in the time we have left. But it goes on to say, the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now it is not, and yet it will come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. So in the very verse here, it's starting to interpret the symbolism for us. It says that this beast has 7 heads, and now it's saying 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman, the religion, sits. Well, what city in the world is best known by being the city of 7 hills? Anybody know? Guess what? It's Rome. Rome has always been known throughout millennium. It has been known the city of seven mountains or the city of seven hills, that type of thing. So what John is telling us here through the symbolism is that the false church is going to be resting on the city of seven hills. That means the false church is going to be in Rome. Now again, that's where the Roman church is today. I'm not saying that today the Roman church is the false church. I'm saying that there is a tremendous infrastructure built up in Rome called the Roman Catholic Church. And when the believers of Christ are raptured out of it and the ones that are left are not believers, it's an absolutely perfect place to continue on a totally false religion that has its seeds already planted in the church. And I kind of skipped one part. Back in Constantine's time in the early 4th century, he merged the Christian beliefs with this false religion. And that's how we get a lot of our symbolism and Christmas, the Christmas tree, and the Easter Bunny, and all these types of things, was a result of Constantine merging these two together. So that's where the seed of the false church is. But it also says that the seven heads represent seven kings. And this is another interesting point I want to point out. It says five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. What does that mean? And then it goes on to say, but when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. Well, of the original emperors of the Roman Empire, five of the original emperors' lives were cut short. Julius Caesar, many of you know from history, he was assassinated. Caesar Tiberius, that's the Sea of Galilee, was renamed Tiberius, named after this particular emperor. He was poisoned. Caligula, many of you are familiar, there was a movie out about him, he was stabbed. The Emperor Claudius was smothered. And you know about Nero, he went crazy and committed suicide. There's five of the Roman emperors' lives were cut short. What does the scripture say? Five have fallen. And then, at the time that John wrote this letter in Revelation, the ruler on the throne was a man by the name of Domitian. And he was another very, very cruel ruler. So it says, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Who is the one who has not yet come? I submit to you, it is the Antichrist. He's going to be the last remnant of the Roman Empire. And this is why, another reason why I believe, and I've said this before, the Antichrist is going to be of Roman descent or Italian descent. He's not going to be a Jew. He's not going to be an American. He's going to be somebody who can identify from the Roman or Italian descent. It would keep in line, again, with what John is saying. Now, it says one of the five, is no longer a seed, but he's coming back. So, which of these five is going to represent the Antichrist? I think it's going to be Nero, the last of the five that we talked about. He was the one to whom when Paul presented his defense, and he said, I have to go to Rome, and you know, he testified before Caesar. That particular Caesar that he testified for was Nero, And history tells us, it's not in the Bible, but secular history is very clear about this. Nero was not such a bad guy up until the point in time that Paul testified to him. And when Paul witnessed to Nero, something happened to Nero. He rejected the Christian message. And when he rejected the Christian message, he went literally mad. And for the next short period of time, he started doing really crazy things. First of all, he started massacring the Christians. And I've told you the stories of the brutal ways he killed the Christians at that time. But he literally went insane. And he went so crazy that his own people just wanted him out of there. And he got to the point where I think he drank poison or something, but he committed suicide because he just couldn't handle what was going on. I think what happened was Satan possessed his body and drove him crazy because he rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul presented to him. Now, because of what happened to him, we see the same story that's going to happen to the Antichrist in the Bible. Because during the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is a popular guy. People like him. He is winsome, and he's people want him to be their leader. And once he gets that control and that power, right in the middle of the tribulation, the Bible says that he's going to turn. He's going to turn on the Jewish people, and he's going to start destroying them and trying to wipe them out. It will be at that point in time, just as happened to Nero, I believe, he will be possessed by Satan. And he'll be changed, a changed person. He'll become a tyrant and just absolutely brutal. Because during the first half of the tribulation, the group of people who are persecuting the saints is the false church. In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist himself destroys the false church. That's what chapter 17 and chapter 18 is all about in Revelation. And then he himself persecutes the Christians in the second half. So he uses the false church to his benefit up until the middle of the tribulation. And then once he's had what he needs out of the false church, he totally destroys it. And Scripture tells us, I've run out of time, Scripture tells us that this is done under God's instruction. He uses the Antichrist to destroy, finally destroy, this entity that has been such a thorn in his side for the last 4,000 years. So we'll get into a little bit more of that next week. I'll finish up with that, and then we'll get back to the next part of Genesis. But I wanted to give you a history of the false church, where it came from, where it's traveled to, the impact it's had on the world, and the impact it's going to have on us, not on us, but in those who are still on earth at the time of the tribulation. It's important for us to know these things, to be knowledgeable about it, and to use the time we have left to try to advance the gospel and save as many people so that they're not taken under the spell of this false church. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for opening your word to us and showing us your master plan. And Lord, we can almost see right where we fit into this plan. We can see it as if it's a road map, and we're almost at the point of destination. That's where you've plugged us in. And you've put us in such an important period of time, the very last days, and you've given us an opportunity to be the ones who are able to save those who are perishing. I thank you for this prisoner, Jim, we were talking about today, that he himself was snatched out of the fire through the ministry of One Day with God and now has a better relationship with his young daughter. Lord, that's what we should be in the business of doing, building up families, saving people, sharing the gospel with them, and just reuniting families. That's just such a blessing to be able to do that. So we pray that we will not be slack in our duties, that we would recognize the ministry that you placed before us, and we would take it on energetically and just enjoy the job that you've given us. So we thank you for this time together again today. I ask you to bless each family represented here, that they would go this week looking for what you have in store for them and being ready, willing, and eager to serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.